Our salute to the flag is a reminder to us every Sunday of the freedom that we have in this country to assemble together. Unlike many of our brothers and sisters around the world, we don't have to worry about being persecuted for our faith. And we are very grateful not to the government, but to the men and women who serve in uniform, who have paid with their blood so that we might have that freedom today. Remember those who are in this assembly and members of this assembly who are serving overseas today and getting ready and prepared to serve overseas, and we're grateful for their service and the freedom they provide us. We are also grateful to have the Word of God in our hand today and know that we have an inerrant and infallible copy and faithful copy of God's words that will effectually work in us. Unlike the nation of Israel, who would take the words of the Lord and throw them behind them, we learn from these words that God wrote through Isaiah not to do that, that we can know His thoughts and His ways, unlike the nation of Israel who had rebelled against them. And this is what He says. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Once again, we are dealing with the second component to our sonship establishment. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Our sister church over in Evansville is closed today. They're victims of all of the ice that's been going on in Kentucky and southern Indiana. And so I communicated with them this week, and they said they were having a pretty rough time. They have had no electricity for several days. So you remember them and your thoughts. And it's they said they weren't going to be able to have open church up today. So they're down for today. But we don't have any other announcements really today. It is Super Sunday, I guess. To me, it's Super Sunday because in 14 days, pitchers and catchers report to spring training. And so the Super Bowl's always just a couple weeks before pitchers and catchers report, and then life starts getting back to normal again, and we can start talking to each other civilly. And I love it when baseball season finally starts up. I still think that if there really was any divine intervention going on today, God did it when he provided for me the Major League Baseball channel. That was just designed for me. I couldn't believe when I got that just a few months ago. It just showed up on my TV, and I thought, wow, this is great. Drives my wife crazy, but that's the way it is in our house. Anyway, I don't think, like I said, that there's any other announcements that I have this morning. Nothing new to report as far as our building goes or anything like that. It's pretty much still the status quo as it was before. But if there's any changes, we'll let you know. Other than that, we also got a good report from Foy on her her niece and her great niece. I can't believe you've got a great anything, but great niece, and she might be able to fill some of you in at halftime. All right, let's get ourselves underway, seeing that we've got a lot to cover this morning. Our common procedure is to start each Bible class with a few moments of silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you an opportunity to settle down and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to enjoy your word together as this local assembly. We come together to advance an understanding and appreciation of the life that you have given us here. made possible through the redemption of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, which has made all of this possible. We thank you, Father, for your word, that you have preserved it down through the ages, that translation has not been a problem, and that even in our English language we can have an inerrant copy of it. We just pray that as we study these things together, that we would have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, that we would obtain your wisdom and appreciation for these matters, especially as you establish us as sons in this dispensation of grace. And we just pray that we are prepared and qualified to continue on and progress through this curriculum to your honor and to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's warm our thinking up a little bit here this morning to what we're doing. As I said, we are in the second section in which, if my understanding is correct, and we spent an awful lot of time doing this, and that's going back and recognizing that the letters of the Apostle Paul are not just merely our mail with our address on it, that is, they are written to us, for us, and about us. But it's interesting that if I ever brought this subject up to most people or most Christians, especially most pastors or Bible teachers, and I asked them, do you believe that the Bible has sense and sequence to it? They almost always say yes. I mean, you're not going to look at the Bible and say it doesn't make sense, and you're not going to look at the Bible and say it doesn't have some kind of sequence to it. The problem with that is they usually don't know what I'm talking about when I say that, and the power of its sense and sequence. And by that I mean that I think the whole Bible is this way, but especially our epistles of the Apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon, aren't just in any order. I know that it's a common practice if you go to school that, in fact, I used to have a book. It was a gigantic book. It was about that thick, written by the Greek god, or the Greek language god that we all worshipped, by the name of A.T. Robertson. And his work on the Greek language in light of historical research, I used to have it. It was always impressive when people walked in and saw it on my shelf, thinking I've actually read that whole thing. I actually tried to read a lot of it. Finally used it as a doorstop. Finally sold it, I think, to a student at Southeastern. And one of the famous quotes of his was always that it's the greatest shame that ever happened to the Bible was that it was the books of the Bible, or the New Testament especially, and Paul especially, that his books were not put in their chronological order. And of course, that tells me volumes about Dr. Robertson's appreciation for the Bible. The Bible isn't supposed to be in its chronological order, it's in its doctrinal order. And of course, this lie that always is told by teachers who try to teach Greek is that Paul's letters are put it from their longest to their shortest. And that's a lie, because they may not know it's a lie, but what they're expecting is that you won't count the verses. I did. And so I know that's not true. I know, for instance, that 1 Corinthians is longer than Romans, so that doesn't hold water. But my understanding is Paul's letters are in a particular doctrinal order. They're following a pattern. They're following a progressive curriculum. And that curriculum is not something new to this dispensation of grace. It's a curriculum of how God educates his own sons. Doctrine is all new. None of the doctrine was known about before the Apostle Paul. But the framework, the wireframe, the basic structure of sonship edification has been given in God's Word. It had to be. Because Paul will tell us in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 9, that to Israel pertaineth the adoption as well. So they're going to have to go through the adoption of sons as well. And when it comes to our understanding and appreciation of what God has made us to be in Christ, and we just kind of use this simple pie chart to illustrate who he has made us to be justification-wise, and you learn all about that in the first five chapters of Romans, chapter 8 tells us and teaches us what God has made us to be sanctification-wise. We have been made dead to sin, alive unto God, and the pinnacle of our sanctified position in Christ is really our sonship life. He has adopted us as sons. And that sonship life becomes the framework for which we will learn about our exalted position in Christ, who he has made us to be as the one new man, our citizenship, our conversation being in the heavenly places, and what our heavenly vocation and impact is going to be. Well, I only remind you of that once again so that you have it in your mind as to the fact that none of what we're saying happens in a vacuum. That when God did this, and by the way, if you can check this out, that really, and this is a hard thing for many Christians to get across in their minds, Jesus Christ, even though when he goes to the cross and he dies on that cross for your sins and mine, the main reason why he did that wasn't just to get your sins forgiven and deal with the debt and penalty of your sin and pay that debt and then die and be resurrected so that you could go to heaven if you believe in him. That's part of what redemption is, but when Paul talks about redemption to the Galatians, he moves past that one step and he says you were redeemed actually for the ultimate reason of being adopted as a son. Christ didn't do this, sonship would not be able to take place. So you were justified, but he did far more than just justify you. He sanctified you. In justifying you, he made you to be the righteousness of God in him. In sanctifying you, he's going to make you to be the holiness of God in him. And then we've got the exalted position that we have where he's going to make us to be the glory of God in Christ. And all of that is in him as we exist in him and he in us. And I just wanted to touch on those things so that when we talk about our sonship edification and education, that we have some appreciation for where this is occurring, for how the book of Romans is written, and that this really is a curriculum for our sonship life. And that Paul follows this. The structure for it we came to see and appreciate is in a kind of table of contents encapsulation in the only place in the Bible it could exist, and that's in the book of Proverbs, in the first six verses, especially verses 2-6. That gives you a basic table of contents of what you are to expect in your sonship life. And as a matter of fact, as we came to understand and appreciate, Paul actually follows that. Those are the exhortations. Paul actually follows that. When we first of all, in the first phase of level one of sonship, we come to know wisdom and instruction and sonship orientation. That's what occurs in the first two verses there in Romans 8, 14, and 15. We are now here looking at our sonship establishment, which takes place from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. I didn't put it up there, but it will also include, because of the uniqueness of this dispensation of grace for us, it's going to include chapters 9, 10, and 11, because there's critical information about rightly dividing the word of truth and God's program with Israel that you have to have there. But over here in phase 2 is where Paul is actually going to follow exactly what it says there in the book of Proverbs in the table of contents. When you are going to begin receiving, after you present yourself as a living sacrifice, you begin receiving your sonship curriculum in the instruction of wisdom, and Paul teaches you that wisdom in verses 3-16 of Romans 12. Justice, and that follows in verses 17-13:7. Judgment, he's going to begin teaching that in Romans 8:13-14. And then equity. These are all, and that's Romans. That's why in equity, for instance, you deal with a weaker brother. You have to be able to make equitable decisions. The first thing your father instructs you in are these four decision-making skills: wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Those are skills that you're going to have to be able to, as a son, make decisions on your own. And that's what this is about. An adult son makes his own decisions, freedom and liberty to make decisions yourself. And you're not going to have your father's wisdom, his justice, his judgment, his equity. And you're going to find yourself in situations where you're going to have to use one of those, or two of those, or three of those, or a combination of those, so that you start being able to gain discernment and insight into certain situations. And I wanted to briefly remind ourselves a little bit of what we went over, what consists of this first level of sonship education, where you get through all of this as an empty son, so that once you hit Ephesians, You can be called a simple son, which is what the Proverbs gives you in those monikers that you achieve. You achieve the simple son, the young man, the man of understanding, or the wise man, and then finally the man of understanding. So anyway, that's just kind of a reminder of where we were, and now we recognize again that we are dealing in verses 16-39. In our sonship establishment, we are now in this second section where each one of these things is designed to either adjust or produce a particular attitude. Father is genius, and one of the things our Father does to us before we actually get to Romans 12 and begin the instruction of wisdom and justice, judgment, and equity, in which Paul follows that. It's spooky almost the way you'll see how Paul's letters come together to actually, he's following the curriculum. He doesn't come right out and say it, but that's what he's doing. He's following each one of the components of sonship edification. The second thing that God does once he's oriented us to our sonship status is to begin establishing certain attitudes. If they need to be produced, they'll be produced. If they need to be adjusted, they'll be adjusted. And you can't imagine how difficult that is unless you've had children. Well, or been a child. When your parents have tried to either produce an attitude or adjust an attitude, some of the biggest fights that ever take place in a house seem to surround the son or daughter, little kid. The attitude isn't what the parent wants it to be. The father needs to have that perfected. And by the way, there, with each one of these things, you can look back at it and say, that's perfect. And so the first measure of perfection you're going to undergo is to have your attitude perfectly meshing with and perfectly in line with that of your Heavenly Father when it comes to the way you view what you are about to do. And he is going to produce that in you so that you will, no matter what happens, you will not give up on this. You'll not throw in the towel. You will either peel off before you ever get to the end of Romans 8, or by the time that effectually does its job in your inner man, you will never, ever leave, quit, or give up on your sonship life, no matter what happens. And that's how powerful that is. That's why I've often said this idea that Hollywood gets, where you take the cross, you know, you have the, like some satanic, demonic thing, and the guy grabs a cross and he goes like this at the devil and he goes. That's not going to work. I'll tell you what would work though. If you want to see the Satan's knees start whopping together, you roll up the epistles of the Apostle Paul and hold those in his face. Because he knows what those letters can do. He knows what they can produce. And that's why he has worked, and he is better than almost anybody alive today at his craft. He has kept the mystery a mystery, and he has kept sonship totally off the table. So that you have millions of believers in Christ, none of which are ever going to qualify to actually be put into positions in the heavenly places of rulership and reigning with Christ in the heavenly places. It's much like our government living here in the United States. Not every citizen runs the government. Not every believer is going to be a mover and shaker as we were told here. Not every believer is going to be a joint heir with Christ. All believers will be that heir of God. All believers are going to be put into the new creature, or into the creature, but not all of them are going to be in positions of rulership, principality, power, might, throne, dominion. That's what we have our life for, to qualify for that. That's why this is meaningful, and we don't just mark time from the time we believe in Christ till we die. But we see we're in a vocational training aspect that has all these goals and aims and objectives to that we need to reach. So that when we stand at the judgment of Christ and are evaluated, that's what we'll be evaluated as too. So what he's doing now in sonship establishment is so critical and so powerful to produce in our minds his attitude toward what he's done and toward how he wants to educate and teach us. So the first section of that we dealt with by the production of a hope, setting a hope before us that fixes your perspective and attitude on that from now on. That is what our hope consists of. It's so large and it's so big and it's so grand to think that we are going to be put in the heavenlies around the earth to become the embodiment for that. That it actually produces the attitude to invest our lives in that from now on. And so therefore, once that's been done, the next thing is here in verses 26 and 27, and that's what we want to, again, get back into today. He says this, likewise, and what I think that's the hilarious when I read that, because this is about prayer, the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit in praying for us with groanings, making intercession for us, and the searching of the heart and all of that. None of this has anything to do with the creature. And yet Paul begins in verse 26 with the word likewise. And so we have to address that, and we will eventually deal with what is the likewise connection. There's a connection between what he's just done and what this is doing. Even though they seem to be two totally unrelated subjects, it is related because this is also going to produce a particular attitude that you need to have as a son of your heavenly Father. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, in our last lesson on Wednesday night, we had a really good first session where it was nothing but question and answer and comment, which is very critical. And so we were able to, I think, iron out a lot of issues. All we've been really doing so far is talking about prayer in general. And again, that's because these two verses assume that you already know a lot of stuff. They assume that you, well, they assume, let me put some of the more critical phrases up there. They assume that you know what our infirmities are. Paul doesn't explain what they are. You should read this verse and say, finally, I'm glad somebody brought this up because I knew I had them. But I fear that maybe you don't know that you've got them. I didn't. I had to go back and find out what they were. Because I know that what this is saying is it's not coming along and saying you're infirm in the aspect that life is going to get so tough, so pressure-filled, and you're going to be so agonized in your own mind at times that you don't know how to pray, and so you're going to have the Spirit do it for you. That's not what this verse says at all. That only not only is isn't what it actually says, that's not what the context is dealing with in any way, shape, or form. It assumes that you know how to pray. It doesn't say that you don't know how to pray. It just says that there's certain things you don't know what to ask for. That word for is what's critical there. But it assumes that you know what the Spirit is doing when he makes intercession for you. You know why that has to take place. It assumes that you know what the searching of the heart is and how that takes place. Now, my understanding is we probably don't know those things, so we need to go back and get them. And we can. We can put our finger on it. That's what I want to try to do, begin doing this morning, especially when it comes to that issue of what these infirmities are, that we can actually identify it, put our finger on it biblically, and be able to therefore say, oh yeah, that's what it would be like. Now, one of the very important things that happened at the end of our last lesson, second session on Wednesday night, was that we came to appreciate that when we deal with the way our Father teaches us and instructs us, let's go back to that table of contents once again. When we look at what he was going to accomplish here in the first level of sonship edification, when we finally get out here to receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, which occurs in Romans 12, that's Romans 12, actually verse 3 and following. FF is following. And Paul's going to take up those very four components and follow those right through the book of Romans. That's when your education comes to the point where you actually, I'm using just an illustration, where you come into the class, you sit down with your textbook, open it up, and your Father begins instructing you. All of this, the first phase of this, to know wisdom and instruction, which is sonship orientation, to perceive the words of understanding, you haven't actually started learning yet the curriculum. You're doing some preliminary things. It's kind of like going to college, you know. You always have that time of orientation, and you got to get your feet on the ground, so the frat kind of takes you and runs you all over creation and shows you the lay of the land and a lot of other things. But they usually get you oriented to things. And that's what your Father is endeavoring to do right now. I'm saying this so that we recognize when it comes to the issue of prayer and talking to your Father and communing with him and the fellowship that you have, he is now going to be a father to us. We're going to be his sons and daughters. That's a real relationship. That's not pretense. It's not pretend. It's real. And in order, and again, Romans 12, 8, 26, 20, these two verses would be absolutely pointless if God just kind of laser scans us We just like when we pray, he just kind of puts this scanning device over us, and I know your thoughts, I know what you're thinking, I know your motives, I know all the things you're going to say before you say it. That makes these two verses absolutely useless. If that's the case, why does the Spirit have to tell him anything? The Spirit of God has to tell him something on our behalf. In other words, these two verses make it very clear. The Father, God of our Father, won't know what we need to pray for until the Spirit tells him what it is. Then he, knowing that the Spirit is he that searcheth the heart, knowing what the Spirit does, he that searcheth the heart gets that information so then he can do something for us. It makes that a real, viable, two-way, bidirectional interaction. And so, when you're praying now, and I'm bringing this out because this is a big, big issue. Your prayers to him are basically, for now, going to be about many things, but it can only be, and I'm not trying to say this to criticize you or shame you or anything, it's just the truth of the matter about how you start out. It can only be about being a son. When you talk to him, when it comes to the curriculum, when it comes to what Romans 8, 14 and 15 did, when it comes to what Romans 8, 16 through 25 did, and you talk to him about the creature and about our inheritance and about a joint heir and about suffering, the sufferings of this present time, and that that's not going to be removed from us, but that none of the sufferings we have based upon what we've learned are worthy to be compared with that glory which shall be revealed in us. And that we are going to actually be utilized to bring life to the creature, life to the universe, life to the new creature that God is going to produce to embody the earth. We're going to give it functional life. You can talk to him about a lot of that stuff. But all of that is simply about being a son. None of that is about living as a son. Because you don't start that until here. That's not a bad thing. It's just the truth of the matter. And you need to hold that in your mind for a moment to see why this provision is so necessary. Because it looks to that time when you start learning the doctrine that is going to effectually make it so that you start actually having your father's decision-making skills. That's the beauty of being a father of your son. So that when it's all done, he can put out on the shingle father and son in business together. As I've said many times, he doesn't actually do this. But it's as if he could actually leave you in charge, and every action and every thought and every decision you're going to make will be exactly what he would do himself. That's what this can do. And really, these four things are the holy grail of all Christianity. That's a bad way to put it, but that's every believer wants to be able to make decisions. And this gives you the capability of being able to make decisions that God your Father would make himself. He's teaching you how to deal with his customers as if he himself were doing it. And as I said before, the beauty of this is kind of like being able to spread a deck of cards out in front of you, which is taboo to mention in most churches. Deck of cards, you're going to hell. But you it's like if you had a deck of cards and each one of those cards represented a choice that you had to make, right? And none of them are wrong. By the way, this is why Philemon, that little 25-verse book, occurs at the end of Paul's letters. When you look at Philemon, you're looking at three fully educated sons. Philemon, Paul, and Onesimus. And Paul sends Onesimus back, a slave who stole himself and a huge amount of money from Philemon. But now he's coming back after going through the sonship curriculum as an educated son. And Paul says, you could do a lot of things to him. There's his deck of cards spread out. Philemon could have had him beaten. He could have had him killed. He could have done a lot of things to him. And that's how life is. Life isn't cut and dry decisions. That's, by the way, that there is a segment of life like that. That's what justice is about. Just decisions. Those are decisions you can come along and point to the book and say, it says that, do it. But the last two up here is where your sonship life really begins to shine. Judgment and equity. Those two decision-making skills don't have a passage in the Bible that clearly tells you what to do. You have to be able to make decisions on your own based upon the wisdom of your father. And going back to my deck of cards, it's as if you had all those decisions set before you to do something. None of them, not one person could look at any of those decisions you make and said that was wrong. What this gives you the skill to do is to be able to choose out of all those decisions the one that would be equal with your father's. It gives you that ability to choose out of many different decisions, none of which may be wrong, the most excellent one of all that your father would choose if he made the choice himself. That's what this can do. So when it comes to prayer, there's some things that you were told in back at the time as we were going through all that background work we did for a year in seeing what the Sonship Table of Contents is all about and the exhortations that go along with it that made you aware, I've got some decisions to make when I come to learn the curriculum, to learn here as I begin learning to live as a son, that I just simply don't know what to ask for. Let me give you an illustration. How many people in here go camping? Good. I know you guys like, you go out and kill deer and gut them and eat them raw and blah. You guys are like pioneers, Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett back there. Live off the land. You're like, you ever watch that show that crazy English guy? Yeah, his name is Bear. He's nuts. I saw him take a snake and eat it, not only raw, he ate it without skinning it. Skin, bones, and all. He just ate it like a licorice stick. Now, especially for you ladies, I know that you probably, I grew up camping. Man, Tim and I grew up, my dad was a camping freak. We'd go up 9,000 feet in the mountains of the Rocky Mountains and camp in a tent when it was 10 below zero. My parents didn't know this, but Tim and I were feeding a grizzly bear that we would go back behind the tent, and the rangers came out and they were looking for this bear. Well, Tim and I would take jelly bread and put it on a stump behind our tent. And that wake, because we like getting up in the morning and seeing these huge paw prints around. We thought, wow, this is really great. We didn't realize we were like luring that thing into camp. But anyway, we kind of grew up that way. Now, most of you have no frame of reference whatsoever for camping. But if you've ever been or gone to, it would be like I can't think of one around here. Kind of like going to Dick's Sporting Goods, and there's a big camping section in there. Every single one of you, even you ladies, would probably be able to identify a lot of the things in that section. You'd be able to see things like knives, hunting knives. You surely know what a fishing pole looks like. Have you ever walked down an aisle where there's like 10,000 lures and you have no idea what they're for? But you do know what they are, don't you? They're lures. They're fishing lures. But you wouldn't know what a jitterbug does as opposed to what a plastic worm, and you wouldn't know how to rig a Texas rig on your fishing. This is like talking gibberish to you. You don't know what I'm talking about. All right, when you first get started in your sonship life, it's like you're going to go camping, and you walk into this gigantic warehouse that's got everything you're going to need, and you know what they are. Those are fishing lures. But for the life of me, I don't know what I'm going to catch, and I don't know which one I need to use. I don't know when it comes to the guy who's going to wait on me, who has a name that I can't think of right now. But the, what do you call the guy, the salesman? When the salesman comes in, it's not tough. I'm the dumbest person in here. when he walks up and he says, "Can I help you?" What would most of you ladies be able to say? You're going to be out in a place where you've got to fish. You're looking at a whole bank, a whole wall of hundreds and hundreds of lures, and the guy walks up and he says, "Can I help you?" "Yes." "Okay, how?" "I need one of those." "Okay, which one?" "I don't have a clue." That's what's going on here in Romans 8:26 and 27. You have already been told back here in the book of Proverbs, in fact, in the exhortation section, and we're going to look at that, if I can find it. I think it was this one. When it came to the exhortations in phase one of level one of sonship orientation, you were told some things back there that should have been docked in the back of your mind as potential serious problems. I got a problem. Because my father told me I'm going to have this, this, and this. And by the way, most of you ladies, and for some of you guys who've never done it, if you're going to spend a weekend or a week camping, you know you kind of need a tent and some other things, but there you may wind up in some very serious matters that if you had only gotten this, this, or this in the store, you wouldn't have froze to death out there. That Survivor guy is really good about that stuff. Being able to know what will work and when and where it will work. You simply don't have that skill when you begin as a son. Your father has already told you, and by the way, I'm purposely not telling you what it is yet. We'll get to that. But we will be able to put our finger on it and identify what the infirmity is. My point is to start getting you to realize that what this is telling you is it's giving you a help, which is exactly what it says it is. It's a help. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And that help produces in us the attitude that this is going to happen unimpeded, unperturbed. The infirmities that I know I have aren't going to be a problem at all. I can just simply relax until I get to the point where I can take over and I do know what to ask for as I ought. And I won't ever have to return to this special operation of the Holy Spirit anymore. So, I'm saying all this because there for a reason. I don't want to leave and move on until we're clear and clearly see and don't have a problem with being able to state it this way and think of it this way. In where I am right now in my sonship life, all I can really talk to my father about when it comes to the curriculum is about my gratitude, how it works in me and everything else, but it's all about being his son. I can't talk to him a whit about living as a son yet because it hasn't begun. You see what I mean? You don't have the doctrine that initially begins the first phase of it, of being instructed in wisdom. You don't have that yet. This is looking toward that time. You know you got a problem when that begins. It's almost like being afraid to go to class the first day of class because you know you're going to have problems. And the father says, "I've thought of that. I provided for that. Just relax. You're going to do fine. You won't fail. This is all geared and forged for you to succeed." So, I wanted to make sure that distinction about being a son and living as a son is something that we appreciate. And if that makes sense, when you come to Romans 8:26 and 27, and it assumes that you already expect to know what the infirmities are, the searching of the heart is, and know what it is just in general. We're not looking at huge amounts of detail here. That's what we need to now begin doing. We need to start doing the work to make sure that those are matters we firmly have an understanding on in general. And God has already provided, previous to Romans, it said some things to us that would alert us what those are. We're going to have them. It's not a bad thing to have them, but he's already said some things about how he's going to help us. Well, he tells us how he's going to help us here, but about what the other assumed aspects of this, especially what this thing is called the searching of the heart. And when you look at a passage, by the way, there's a. In fact, come over to the 139th Psalm. This is a passage we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in. Well, if I can find it. You'd think I'd be able to hit Psalms. When it comes to understanding and appreciating what God did in time past, when He gave Israel an interlude between the first and second course of punishment, when David was seated on the throne, the Davidic covenant was given, which gives, by the way, that's very important because that gives these little green dots up here, the R, the D, the A, the K, the B, are really the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. For God to put into effect His Jehovahness and grace to do for Israel what Israel could never do for themselves. And only one of them, of those five, being the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser, the only one that was really in dispute was the Redeemer. Once the Redeemer has done His redemption, the other four mandates of the Davidic covenant will all take place. And so, by the way, the book of Psalms follows, if you have a Bible where you have the Psalms divided into five books, they follow those five mandates in that order. The first book of Psalms, and by the way, if you take those books, if you've got a Bible that divides your Psalms up properly into Psalm 1 to 42 is the first book of Psalms, 41, 42 to 72 is the second book, and so forth. Split those books in half. Your first book of Psalms goes from Psalm 1 to 41. What's about half? Not exactly half, but about half, roughly. 23rd Psalm. And the 23rd Psalm is a triplet of Psalms, the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Psalm. And each the core of each of the five books bores in on the mandate that it's dealing with, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, the Blesser. That's why the 23rd Psalm is not a funeral psalm. It really isn't. It's not a psalm at all to read at a funeral. It's in a trilogy of psalms that is extolling the Redeemer and His redemption. But I digress. What I'm saying in all of that is God raises up David and Solomon and gives Israel this glimpse of what He's going to do in fulfilling His program with them one day. In that, since to Israel pertaineth the adoption, He also gives them the blueprint, the framework for what their sonship life is about, as well as their doctrine. We can't operate on their doctrine. That's under their program, and it's geared for that program. Paul is going to follow the exact same framework, but the entirety of the doctrine is all new. And it's about what he's doing today, Romans through Philemon. So when I say that, when we look at the 139th Psalm, we're looking at a Psalm of David. It says to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. My understanding is this entire chapter is dedicated to the issue of what searching of the heart is all about. The very first verse, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Why does God search you? To know you. That's right. And we're going to go through this, and I think what we will find is far from this being a psalm that extols God's omniscience. When David talks about, Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising, Thou understandest my thought afar off. People teach that oftentimes. Well, that's omniscient God scanning you. He knows. He just scans it. Keep reading, and you'll find out why he knows what David's thinking. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and aren't, here's the one that blows us out of the water, acquainted with all my ways. Acquainted? If you're dealing with omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, and me as the finite creature, what is this acquainting business? You only become acquainted with somebody through a process of getting to know them. That speaks of a real father and a real son. But even more than that, verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue. This is why he knows my thoughts. Because there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. David incessantly chatted God up. He was always talking to him. That's why David, being the kind of the Israel in Israel's program, the kind of spotlight of what a father is going to be, and himself as a son. By the way, it's interesting that the way the Bible mentions Jesse when it talks about David. Jesse's oftentimes looked at as an idiot, and in some ways he did do some bonehead things, but really Jesse taught David. Out of all of Jesse's sons, there was only one who had a distinctive characteristic. Do you know what it is? What was David? A man after God's own heart. That is far more than what most people think it means. That he just was a man who liked religious things. He was a man who was very spiritual and cared about his spiritual life. Out of all of Jesse's sons, David was the only one who wanted his father's heart put into his heart. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. He was the one boy who desired to what we learn later on as we approach it, to cry, Abba, Father. He was the one son who wanted to be educated by his father. And David, talking in this psalm, and we'll look at it, he has a searching that he mentions in the first verse, and then there's a distinctive shift in what he does at one point in this psalm from talking about his day. He's going over with the Lord his day. He's talking about what he did during his day. It's almost like it's in the evening. The day's been lived, and now he can talk about his downsitting, his uprising. He can talk about what happened in that day and go over how that matched the wisdom that he was to operate on. And he can review that day, go over its ups, its downs, its challenges, its successes, and its failures with his father. But there's a shift that takes place at verse 19, where he's no longer talking about his day. He's going to talk about tomorrow. And when it comes to what he's going to do tomorrow, another searching of his heart is going to take place. And he ends the psalm with a searching that's different from the first searching he talked about. When he says in the last two verses, "Search me, O God," and there's several things that's going to have to transpire. "And know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, right now, we're not going to get into this deeply, but I am going to talk. This is really where you want to spend some time finding out what the searching of the heart is. Because the truth of the matter is, most people don't realize when to say amen. Most people, when they say amen in their prayer, is just simply, "Okay, God, I'm done." But the Father says, "Well, wait a minute. I'm not done. How do you know when you're done?" "Well, I'm just exhausted." Or, "I can smell the food and I want to eat." You know, it's that kind of prayer. But the truth of the matter is, the searching of the heart is something different than just common prayer. This is something you as a son and a daughter call for your father to do. That's why David's calling for it. He's initiating it. Mechanically, there's several things that transpire, and you will know when it's done. There is a part you have to play. There's a part your father plays. And once he's done his job, that's when you say, "Okay, Father, let's go to bed. We're ready for tomorrow." The searching has been done. This isn't something that you'll do every day of your life. Going over your day with him, maybe. But the actual searching that David's talking about at the end here are for particular reasons that really you've been alerted to already. You know them, you just don't have them on the tip of your tongue, which is why we've got to go and look at them. But when you see that psalm, David describes the searching of his own heart by God the Father. The whole reason why the Father does that, as we said, is so that, just like David says there, he can know us, which is in perfect keeping with the sonship, father-son type, father-daughter type relationship. Now, while we're not going to get the fullest measure of what this searching of the heart is all about at this point, and we're not, I don't mean to disappoint you, but the real finely tuned details of all of that will probably become far more clear as we get into the curriculum in Romans 12 and following. But we need to have a general grasp of it so that we're not just flailing and thinking, well, I don't really know what's going on when that's done. We're going to have to get enough of an understanding and appreciation for what that is, that searching the heart is about, because we need to appreciate that beyond just the fact that the Father wants to know us, just the fact of it, which is one of the problems many people have with rightly dividing the word of truth. They just know the fact of it. And even though we have time past, but now, and to come, all out of the book of Ephesians, and that would be the appropriate place to take somebody to talk to them about right division, among other passages, that's not why Paul talks about right. That's not why Paul talks about time past, but now, and Israel's program to come in the book of Ephesians. He's not teaching it for the fact of it. He's addressing it there to show you the genius of God behind it all, to give you as a simple son subtlety. The subtlety of why the Father did it, how the adversary is going to respond to it, which is why you get the full panoply of the armor of God in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. And just like that, we're not going to be looking for just the fact of the searching of the heart. He wants us to know some certain things about it. And there's some particular knowledge that he's after when he says to know us. There's some particular knowledge he's looking for. Like it says in the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. He's taking that and he's searching for something particular, and you need to know particularly what it is. And really, that governs what the searching is all about. When you know what he's particularly looking for, that governs what this searching of the heart's about, because you can search for a whole bunch of things. Like I said, if you were going camping and you realize you're going to rough it, there's no water, there's no electricity, there's no porta potty, I think everybody would know what to do with toilet paper. But you may see a hunk of what looks like just a hunk of metal, and another little tiny piece of metal, two pieces of metal that you have no idea what they are. Well, one is flint and one is steel. And those are very critical if you're going to survive, because they make fire, if you know how to use them. And so that's the kind of disability you have, or the problem you, or infirmity that you have when it comes to this curriculum. You know that there, you can identify what the things are, but you don't know what to ask for. And that'll make sense when we put our finger on where that is. But what I'm after right now is approaching this properly. So when we look at Romans 8, 26 and 27, we're not making the mistake of veering off of the context that most Bible teachers make when they teach it. But this is following something that we have already had developing in our minds, and there's, like I said, the Father's looking for some particular things in this searching business, and since they all have to do with ensuring the success of the effectual working of what he's been teaching us, that kind of sets the parameters on it. Okay, that's what it's going to have to do with. And that lets you know what it is he's searching for and the kind of evaluations he's going to be making based upon what we say to him, what we relate to him in our sonship prayer. And all these things have their natural counterpart in a real natural father and a real natural son or daughter relationship. Because even a natural father who's educating his own son or daughter are going to have times when he's going to come over to his son and daughter and have them review their day with him. And sit down with him, and the father's going to be sitting there listening to, how did your day go? What did you do today? How did class go? How'd school go? How'd work go? Whatever. How did after school go? How did sports go? How did practice go? And what you're actually listening, and those are, in small boys and girls, sometimes they seem very trivial to adults. But you need to listen very carefully. You should be listening for things. Especially when it comes time to adopt your own son and daughter. And you should adopt them. I'm not saying you adopt them in some legal sense. But there should come a time where you as a parent can discern, my son or daughter is now at a stage where just telling them, you don't do that because I say so, won't work anymore. They have to know the wisdom behind it. All right, that's a good indication. They're now at that point about like the Lord Jesus Christ was when he was 12 years old. Where adoption took place, and where you would now begin listening for things. You're listening for words and thoughts from your son or daughter that express any kind of responsibility. You're listening for those kinds of things. And you can gauge what you need to do with them by what they say to you, what comes out of their mouth. And you're looking for what's in their heart. And by means of what that son or daughter is telling the father's going to go over to his son, deal with him about his day, look for the son's ability to take what his father's wisdom is and make the application. Can you apply this? What he's been teaching him. Therefore, the father wants to hear certain things from the son, and he wants to, on the basis of those certain things, be able to make some judgments. That's why the father needs this as much as you do. He needs for you to engage him in this bidirectional activity of sonship prayer, and he needs to be able to make evaluations and judgments and conduct, as it were, an analysis of what you're saying to him. And that's going to be the same when our father comes along and searches our hearts. He's given us information. He gives us a form of doctrine, a body of information that he's able to apply, and then he conducts this fatherly aspect of this son-to-father relationship so that we can then make further progress with him in the curriculum. Now, as I said, we're about out of time for this first session, but up to this point, we've been doing what we've often done when it comes to a passage that assumes that you already know some things of what it's speaking about, and we know that because it doesn't describe it. It doesn't give us a full-blown analysis of what prayer is, the infirmities are, the searching of the heart is. And so we're going to have to do what we often do when we come up against a passage like this, just like this one, where we have terms and phrases that you're supposed to already know, should have come to appreciate, but maybe not, so we have to go back and take a look at them. And that's what we're going to begin doing in our next session. But that's what we've been doing over actually these past Bible classes. What we've been doing is getting the necessary background understanding and appreciation we need to have. But I think while we've gotten all that background information we need, we've done a lot, but I don't think we've really covered enough information concerning this aspect. All we've been doing really is talking about prayer in general and why prayer is the indispensable thing it is. And again, why do you have to pray? Yeah, if you don't, you won't find the knowledge of God. And understanding why our Father wants to search our hearts. Why does he want to do that? Yeah, he has to make some he has to assure and ensure that the curriculum is functioning the way it should. He has a stake in it, which is mind-blowing to most Christians. They never dawns on them that their prayer is not only necessary for me, but it's necessary for my Father. God the Father has a stake in all of this. And I think the next logical thing to do beginning next session is to begin looking at the terms and phrases that we're supposed to be familiar with, like our infirmities, the Spirit making intercession, the searching of the heart, and start going back and saying, okay, where was it I was supposed to catch this? And make sure that we have enough background, not exhausted, not an exhaustive categorical systematic study of it, but get enough of a background to intelligently be able to handle those terms and phrases in its context. And so I think we'll stop right there for our first session, and we'll come back, and this may be a little bit boring to you, but it's going to be important that we approach all this correctly. So what I want to do is we'll stop right there, and I fear, because of the kind of review I just did in this class, that I'm going to wind up today leaving you with a cliffhanger. Sorry. I try not to do that, but sometimes I can't gauge exactly where I'm going to be and everything. So it may be Wednesday before we actually get to pointing us out and putting our finger on it because of what I need to do next session. But you're used to a few cliffhangers around here. And you've got your Bible. You can go back and refresh yourself in those first couple chapters. I would go over the 139th Psalm, and I would refresh myself on the first two chapters of Proverbs, because it's in that information especially the exhortations that you find out our Father's going to expect us to be able to ask for some things. And it's kind of like being in that big showroom with all that camping gear. Yeah, I know what a thermos is, and I know what a tent is, and I know what a little stove is, but I have no idea what to ask for. I don't know what my surroundings are going to be like. I need help. And that's what this help is going to provide for. Well, we'll take our break right here. Take about